Let us now turn to the Word of God for a little to consider as enabled words that we find in the chapter read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these words express for us the innermost heart of the apostle for the believers here in the church in Thessalonica. He has confidence in them that the Spirit of God has been at work. They have responded to the gospel. He has every reason to believe that here he is writing to those who are in a state of grace, who have been reconciled unto God. But he is not satisfied that is all that God intends to do there, or that what is taken place in the lives and in the experiences of these people is sufficient. And here is his desire for them. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify you completely in all your being, all your person. And I pray God. Why does he pray to God? Because it is only God who can do what he's desiring for these believers. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now last Lord's Day evening, we were endeavoring to address that question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is it about man that God is so interested in him, that God deals so much with him, that God works so much for him? What is it that makes man so special before God? And we were seeking to inquire and learn from the Word of God something of the constitution of man. Now, as we said then, so we repeat it, the theologians who are always applying their intellects and their reasoning faculties to work out various matters that are set before us in the scriptures, they debate about whether man is tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, or whether he is soul and body. And of course, they will defend their positions. The big problem for many of them is this. When they come to preach or attempt to preach on a particular text, and it appears that man is of body, soul, and spirit, and then somewhere else it seems he's body and soul, well, it's a bit confusing. We better leave the whole matter to the side. My own view is, and you've heard me say it before, It doesn't make any difference to me whether I appear or feel I can attempt to reconcile certain things stated in the Scriptures. It is pretty irrelevant. My business is to simply preach what is before me. And if it states here that there is in man a spirit, a soul, a body, then that's what I'm going to endeavor to speak about. And that's how I am going to understand what Paul is saying. And what's he praying? And that makes it even more important, because he's speaking of addressing God in the matter. And it would be pretty peculiar for the apostle to bow in the presence of God and speak about something that God is ignorant of, or that God himself has not constituted. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we will endeavor to consider this sanctifying process of which the apostle speaks. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify your spirit. Sanctify your soul. Sanctify your body. And the two matters that we would simply consider as enabled are, first of all, who these words are written to. Who is the apostle praying for? Who does he want God to sanctify wholly in body, mind, or body, soul, and spirit, rather? And secondly, then, how does this process of sanctification, how is it taking place or expected to be taking place in the experience of these Thessalonian believers? Now, you may well ask the question, hold on a minute, what do you mean when you speak of sanctification? What is Paul talking about when he says here, writes, the very God of peace sanctify you? What is he talking about? Well, sanctification, or to sanctify, it's a very simple, straightforward term in reality. It means essentially to purify, to make holy. It means to set something apart, to consecrate something, to devote it, to dedicate it to God. That which is sanctified, it is entirely God's. It is consecrated entirely to him. So that right away you can understand, well, if Paul is praying that this sanctification would be the experience of these people in spirit, their whole spirit, soul, and body, it simply means that he's praying that in every part of their being and in every compartment of life, everything about them would be entirely devoted to God, entirely consecrated to God, entirely holy before God. That's his desire. Now, we have to make a distinction, of course. If you have learned your catechism, you will know that there is the distinction made between justification and sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereas sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But when the apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, we get an insight into the real work or process of sanctification. When he writes to the Philippians in the first chapter, in verse 6, the apostle writes, chapter 1, verse 6, of these believers at Philippi, being confident, he says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is Paul praying for the Thessalonians? I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look carefully at what Paul is writing here to the Philippians. Being confident. I am confident, Paul writes, of this very thing, this particular thing, that he which hath begun a good work, where? In you. That's very different from the good work that he hath done for you. These Philippians will understand that when Christ died, his atoning death, his atoning work was for them. And he could say, it is finished. The good work that I begun, I have finished. But he's not referring to a work in men, but a work for men. Now, many, many there are, and sadly it is the result of the kind of preaching and teaching we have so much of in this generation. There are many evangelists and so-called ministers, and all they're concerned about appears to be, in their own estimation at least, to get people into heaven. However they do it, get them to heaven. Convert them, get them saved. Get them to make a profession of faith. I used to, in my early days, very often there would be prayer meetings before the Lord's Day evening service, and it was expected, if you were a converted person, you were supposed to be at that prayer meeting half an hour, 15 minutes before the service began. And so there would be someone, and he would have those in the congregation singing choruses or their favorite hymns or whatever, while those in the prayer room were engaged in praying for the conversion of sinners. And I can still recall, you might hear someone, and with great enthusiasm, and they would be banging on the seat to emphasize what they were praying, that God would really hear and take note. Save Jimmy Sanders tonight. Lord, save him tonight. And then you would hear other names, and they were to be saved tonight. And then maybe apparently they did get saved. And then what happens? Well, that's one less to pray for now. We won't have to pray for him next week. He's been saved now. He's converted. He's justified. He's on his way to heaven. That's all we need to concern ourselves with. And that's still the kind of evangelism that goes on in this day. So that we can speak of the converts and the recruits to the church of Christ. But look at the church. Look at the spiritual condition of what professes to be the church. What a state we are in, because everyone is satisfied, it seems, with what Christ has done. And the emphasis, of course, is we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's only half the gospel. And yet I've heard it. It's as though if you don't preach that in every sermon, you're a failure. Well, I would say if men preach nothing but that, they are failing. Paul, when he said, we preach Christ and Him crucified, he made that statement in a particular context. And he made it for a very good reason. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. He never does anything less. God, when he justifies a sinner, it is on the basis of what has been done for that sinner. But those whom he justifies on the basis of what has been done for them, he then begins the process immediately of a work within them. And the proof that they are accepted to God on the basis of the work done for them is here clearly in the work that he does within them. Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, he will continue it. It will carry on, it will remain expanding, extending, developing. You see many today, and there's not much evidence that any good work has actually begun in them. And yet we're told that doesn't really matter. The only way of acceptance is on the basis of what Christ has done. And that is absolutely true. We'll not be accepted on the basis of our good works, on the basis of our righteousness. It is only on the basis of the atoning work of Christ that any sinner will ever be justified. But once the sinner is justified, then the good work begins. The mighty work and process of the Holy Spirit. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Do we preach the good work that begins through the operation of the Spirit of God in the man or in the woman so justified? You just imagine. You've heard of the President of the United States in the past, maybe signing a pardon for some criminal sentenced to death and death row, and For some reason, an appeal is made to the President of the United States, and he has such authority and power that if he wills, he may sign a pardon. And the man will not die. The execution will be stayed. He will be pardoned. He's not to suffer for his crime. You just imagine if the same president pardoned that criminal. And then when he'd signed the pardon, he said to his advisors, whatever, now this man's name is so-and-so. He's incarcerated in such and such a prison, whatever. Now that I've pardoned him, I'm going to employ him here in the White House. In fact, I'm going to actually employ him in the Oval Office. You can imagine the kind of advice that would be offered to the president, but don't you realize, Mr. President, that this man is a criminal? Yes, you pardoned him. You've saved him from being executed. You pardoned him. But don't you know what kind of a character he is? He would steal the very eye out of his granny's corpse. He would blow your brains out at one without a blink of the eye. Don't you know he's a criminal? He's got a criminal record. He's got a criminal character. President then would turn and say, I know all that, but I am prepared to employ the best psychologists and psychiatrists and educators, and I am going to change him and make him a respectable citizen and bring him into my presence and into my employment. Now that might sound very far-fetched, but I use that as an illustration of what happens when a sinner is justified. Simon Peter, the glorious Christ ascends into heaven, and he knows Simon Peter. He knows him well. He knows his character. He's been disappointed with him. He's had to say strong things to Simon Peter because he knows who he is and what he is. But on the basis of his own shed blood, on the basis of his own atoning death, he is able to come to the Father and require the justification of Simon Peter. He's accepted. He's accepted in the Beloved. He's accepted as free of guilt. He's accepted as without condemnation because Christ's death has atoned for his sin. But into the presence of God, nothing that defiles shall ever come. And it is a sinner who's been justified, not a saint. A sinner. And he's still a sinner. He's justified, not because he's changed himself, not because he's altered his whole attitude. No, he's justified on the basis of what Christ has done and nothing else. But you see, he's to come and be brought with gladness great into the presence of the King. And nothing that defiles enters into the presence of the King. And therefore, The good work begins. And the justified sinner, the work of preparation, sanctifying that sinner, because God isn't just justifying him, he's going to make him meet to stand in his very presence and serve him throughout eternity. Now, that's what we have to understand. The difference between justification and sanctification. The good work in you. Do we have evidence that that good work has begun in ourselves? Because if it hasn't, then it certainly testifies to the fact we've not been justified. Now, who is Paul here writing to? Of whom is he speaking? For whom is he praying? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The Thessalonians, you go back to the introduction to the first epistle. He writes two epistles to these Thessalonians, and right as it were in between the two is this prayer. You go back to chapter 1 of the first epistle, and what is Paul writing? Verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. But you will see that he's able to refer to the fact of their faith, their labor of love, their patience, the graces that are there. Now, what are these graces telling the apostle then? Since they are there, you must have been justified. Because they won't be there if you're not justified. Now, you come to the second epistle, and again in the introduction, verse 3 of chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And what's Paul saying? When I go to visit the churches, when I go to proclaim the gospel, and when I encourage the people of God to be praying for one another, to be supporting one another and so on, I often speak of you people in Thessalonica. I often hold you up as exemplary, because even though you're being persecuted and even though you're suffering for the sake of the gospel, your faith, your patience, your grace is exemplary. It is obvious that the grace of God has reached you, the gospel has had an effect upon you. But as is equally obvious, there's a good work that has begun in you. There's a work that has begun within you. Now, what does Paul say? I'm glad to know about it. It's very encouraging to be aware of it. No. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Holy in all your being. The God of peace sanctify you, make you holy, purify you, draw every part of your being into a state of absolute devotion and absolute consecration to himself. You give evidence in Thessalonica that the good work has begun in you, just like the Philippians. But God never abandons his work, the good work, when he begins it. He carries it on. He carries it on to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, here he's referring, of course, to the second coming, the return of Christ in his glory. But many that Paul wrote to, they never, in fact all, none of them lived to see that return. But in their own personal experience, he returned to take them into his presence, to take them into his Father's presence and into his glory, so that the words that are before us can be applied in this way: the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless or in purity or devoted to God, consecrated to God, to the very end. To the very end. That's what Paul is praying for. He doesn't want to be satisfied, nor does he want these people at Thessalonica to be satisfied. Well, we're greatly changed. We're a lot different to what we used to be. We've come a long way. Paul says, I want you to keep becoming more holy, more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded. I want you to be growing in grace. I want you to be improving. I'm praying to God that every day that passes will testify to improvement, making you more meek for heaven itself. Now then, what would these Thessalonians do, and by way of response, if they received this letter? Wouldn't they be examining themselves? They'd be thinking, well, Paul can remember us, what we were like when he first came to preach to us. We were a pretty idolatrous lot. We were pretty ignorant. We didn't know much about the gospel. We didn't have much of a clue about spiritual things that he began to preach on. But oh, what a change has come over us. How different we are to those first days. Paul will be glad, and we should be satisfied. No, Paul is glad indeed. He rejoices in what God has done, but he says, I want you people to be advancing in the life of grace to the very last, to the very end. I want to witness improvement. Now, alas, alas, we find that many of the Lord's dear people, they reach a stage where they tend to think, I'll be satisfied with this. I'm not all I should be. I'm not all I could be. I'm not all that I will be, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul desired that the believers in Thessalonica, and indeed the believers at Philippi, that they would be continually improving. Now, if we apply what Paul, the truth that he's writing of, wouldn't that mean in Thessalonica and Philippi, that if you knew the church at any particular stage, and you were to keep contact with it, and you were to visit occasionally, and you come 10 years later to the church at Philippi, what would you expect? Well, I'm glad that they're still as they were. I'm glad they haven't compromised. I'm mighty thankful they haven't departed from the faith. That's good. No, Paul or anyone else would be looking in the 10 years that are past, what a change has come over the church in Philippi. These people have really grown. They have really developed. They have really progressed spiritually. That's how it should be. That's what Paul was praying for. And let you and I ask ourselves, in a year, have we progressed? Or are we just thankful, well, I don't think I've backslidden. I don't think I've departed from the truth. Am I advancing? Am I becoming a more holy man? Am I becoming a more holy woman? Am I more devoted to Christ tonight than I ever was before? Is this work ongoing, sanctifying me wholly, so that there is this development, this improvement, this progress in body, in soul, in spirit? Now let us consider the practical implications of this ongoing work. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when God is engaged, the Spirit of God is at work in this process of sanctification, he uses means. And that is exactly why there's so little progress, so little development spiritually in so many professing the name of Christ, because they simply do not make use of the means that God has purposed to use. Can you expect a man to become more holy or a woman to become more sanctified if they neglect the Word of God? If they neglect the place of prayer, if they neglect the public worship, if they neglect communion with godly souls of like mind and like spirit? What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God, the child of God who's going to grow in grace, that good work progressing, must inevitably be bound up with their personal contact with God's Word. Their personal involvement with the Word of God. They become involved with the Word. It's a living word, and they become involved. They just don't hear it, maybe remember it, occasionally think about it. They actually become involved when they read it. They penetrate into it, and it penetrates into them, and they become personally involved with God through His own Word. Now that then has the sanctifying, purifying effect upon the body. Remember what Paul wrote to others, the Corinthians, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Your body. Your body belongs to God. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Belongs to God. It's devoted to God. Is that true? Do we really, in our own experience, know anything of this? My body does not belong to me. My body belongs to Christ. And my body, as far as I am concerned, is devoted to Him and devoted to His service. It is not the body of a clever person. It is not the body of a very highly skilled person. It is not the body of a highly educated person. It is not the body of a physically strong person, but it's His body. It's devoted to Him. That's what Paul was praying for. That the body would be devoted to the service of Christ. And therefore it would be important to these believers where their bodies would be and how they would be. So many professing Christians today, they take their bodies to all kinds of places, involve them in all kinds of activities that are most dishonorable to Christ. The body, Paul says, I want you people who used to serve idols, who used to use your hands and your feet, and your eyes and your ears in the service of Satan, in the worship of false gods and false idols, I want these bodies now to be absolutely devoted to God to the very end of life. But also the soul. Now I'm working backwards for a reason. From the body to the soul. The soul, as you've heard me say, in reality consists, as one of the Puritans, in fact more than one, they would refer to it, the soul, as being a bundle of faculties. And the soul has the faculty of understanding, the faculty of conscience, the faculty of will, the faculty of affection, the faculty of emotion, all these faculties. Our understanding, our reasoning powers, are they devoted to God? Listen to the psalmist as he approaches God's word. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law will I. Sanctify the faculty of understanding, my reasoning powers, that I will understand with spiritual understanding. You hear, I've heard it so often, professing Christians, there's a matter that's perhaps questionable and maybe debating, disagreeing. Well, a Christian shouldn't do this. One says, the other says, well, a Christian can do that. And then maybe, well, I can't see there's anything wrong with it. Oh, well, I don't think it would be good for you spiritually. And on the debate goes and no agreement, whatever. What is the true child of God concerned about? A conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A conscience void of offense toward God, the great fear of offending God. Do we see much of that today? Is that in our own hearts? I would die before I would offend God. And if my conscience is questioning a matter, then I will stay on the safe side. I do not want to offend God. What about the will? The will takes us in some particular direction. We will to go in this direction, or we will to do that, or we will to do the other thing. Here's what Paul's praying, that every faculty of your soul would be made holy, purified. The motive behind everything will be a pure, holy, God-honoring motive. What about the affections? Are they devoted to God? Are our affections devoted to Christ? Do we live day by day in communion with Him? In love with Christ? Or in love with ourselves? What about the emotions? What affects us? What stirs us? What moves us? Do we weep over our sins as much as we weep over our losses in life? Do we weep over our transgressions of God's law? Do we weep over our grieving of the Spirit of God? Do we weep over the hurt that we cause, to God's people? Do we weep over the things that we ought to weep over? You answer this question. What should break the heart of a redeemed sinner more than anything else? What ought to cause the deepest sorrow in the experience of a child of God? Oh, you say, surely it must be the death of a loved one. Surely it must be the loss of income, the loss of a job, well-paid job. This loss, that loss is a source of grief, heartbreaking. You see, when the work of sanctification is ongoing, the greatest grief is our own, the source of it is our own personal sin. And why is that? Because, you see, as the work of sanctification is being carried on, as it is progressing, sin becomes more real. We become more sensitive to it. And little things that never bothered us before. Oh, we thought of big sins. Great sins, enormous sins. Oh, they would bother us. Now it becomes, you hear people talk as though it makes a difference between black lies and white lies. I just told a little white lie. Well, God's word says, when the day of reckoning comes, all liars, whether white lies as well as their black lies, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. God doesn't distinguish between little white lies and big black lies. And as the work of sanctification progresses in the life of the child of God, so they become, in the faculties of their souls, more tender toward God, more sensitive toward God, more soft in their consideration of others and their weaknesses and their inconsistencies, but they become more concerned about growing in holiness, not being content. All is well. I'm justified. I'm trusting in what Christ has done. I'll be in heaven. I'm saved by the grace of God. It's all of grace. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm trusting in Christ? How do I know I'm trusting in the atoning death of Christ? Because of what Paul writes, you go with me over to the 5th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And there you have Paul speaking of the relationship between husbands and wives, and using it to illustrate or demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And what does Paul write to these Ephesians? Husbands, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. He made an atonement for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify it. That's the church that he loved. That's the church that he bled for and died for, that he might not just remove sin out of the way by way of atonement, but that he would cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Not just atone by the blood that was shed, but by the washing of the word. That's what he died with. That was the purpose in it. Not just to cleanse sin away with the blood of atonement, but to sanctify that church that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it's on the basis of that fact that Paul is able to pray as he does. Now then, quickly, what about sanctifying then the spirit? The body is the vehicle, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, so on. Within that body is operating the faculties of the soul, the conscience, the will, the emotions and so on, they are all manifesting themselves through the members of the body. But Paul doesn't just pray that these people would have the experience of the purifying, the making holy of the faculties of their soul so that their bodily actions and bodily activities would be godly and holy. But he prays that their spirits would be preserved blameless, sanctified holy. Now then, what do we understand by this? Well, you go over with me to the first chapter of Romans and you hear Paul writing to the Romans testifying as to how he served God. Verse 9 of Romans 1, God is my witness, he writes, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Whom I serve with my spirit. Now you would know when you listen to Paul and you read his writings, he served God in his body. He traveled in his body. He was shipwrecked in his body. He was punished in prison in his body. He served God with his lips. He served God as he preached the gospel with his tongue and as he thought and as he expounded the truth. He served God with his body. But didn't he serve God also with his understanding? Didn't he serve God, he said, with a good conscience? He spoke of the activities, the exercises of the faculties of his soul. He could say that he had served God with all good conscience from his fathers. He could speak of the will that he had to serve God. He could speak of how he wept, how he rejoiced, what made him glad, all the faculties coming into play in his service to God. But here he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. In the same epistle, in the chapter 7, same epistle to the Romans, in verse 6 of Romans 7, Paul writes, now we are delivered from the law and being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice the difference. We used to serve God in the oldness of the letter. We were very careful. Our conscience was functioning. Our will was operating. We served God in the oldness of the letter, to the very letter of the law. We were devoted to ensuring that all our worship was correct, that we kept the law perfectly, we observed the Sabbath perfectly, we did all these things, and my, we were so conscientious about it. That's what we willed to do. But now, he says, we serve in newness of spirit. There is a new spirit governing the functions of the faculties of our souls. There is a new spirit motivating the will. There is a new spirit guiding the understanding. We serve God in the newness of the spirit. In chapter 8 of Romans, you see how much Paul throughout Romans emphasizes this matter. In verse 6 of chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, to spiritually reason, to spiritually understand. Theologians and preachers very often say, well, there's a sense in which a child of God after conversion isn't really any different. That's the same person. And if before they were converted, they weren't very intelligent, the likelihood is they'll carry on after conversion much the same. And these things are said, you see, because the idea is that we're justified on the basis of what Christ has done. God in the Old Testament promised that he would put his spirit into his people. And it was because of that spirit, Ezekiel, Isaiah tells us about it, because he would do that, they would have a heart then to obey him. It was that new spirit that would move the soul and its faculties to operate then in a holy manner through the members of the body. And therefore, without going any further into it, we have to inquire, what kind of a spirit is guiding, controlling, motivating our actions, causing us to think? You hear so often, well, I think. You get a bunch of young people together, young Christians, and they're supposedly discussing the truth, and one says, well, I think this. And another says, well, I think that. And someone else, well, I think differently. And you have to ask, well, why the difference? Why is the thinking not all in agreement? Because there's such a difference as this. Spiritual thinking and natural thinking. And the natural man thinks naturally. The spiritual woman thinks spiritually. And because they think spiritually, then they understand spiritual things. And because they think spiritually, then they will to do what is spiritual. When they think spiritually, then they love spiritual things, and so on. So this is what we come to have to face and ask ourselves. Am I a child of God at all? Am I really a converted person? I am trusting in what Christ has done by way of atoning for the sins of his people. At least that's what I believe. I believe he died to atone for sin. And I am putting my trust in him. But am I? Because if I am really trusting in him, I am trusting in one who loved the church and gave himself for it, to sanctify it, and to wash it, to cleanse it with the water of the word, to sanctify it. And if I am not being sanctified, then it is evidence. I have not been justified. It's as serious as that. And here's Paul's prayer again. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. Will you and I go home this evening satisfied, content with where we've gotten to, content that we've progressed to the point we have, or are we, will we be praying, Lord God, make me holy in every compartment of my life. I want holy thoughts. I want a holy will. I want every part of my being to be devoted to God, to be nothing but His, to be wholly His for time and for eternity. Jesus Himself prayed. Otherwise, Paul, it would be useless for him to pray as he does here. Christ prayed, sanctify them. Sanctify them. He didn't say, as we might expect, justify them. But he prayed, sanctify them. Keep that in mind. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, Thou art a holy God. And Thou art saying to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Oh, may it be our concern, everyone, that that good work that begins in the hearts of Thy people would have begun in us, and that we are most certainly growing and developing in the life of faith and the life of grace. Lord God, may we be looking for the evidence that we have truly passed from death unto life. Bless thy word, pardon our sins, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.